I come to Romans chapter 12 this morning in our Bibles in verses 9 and 10. Romans 12 and verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And when the author C.S. Lewis began his radio broadcast talks on BBC Radio, he began in August of 1941. And these broadcasts would later on be collected and put into book form under the name of Mere Christianity. And in this book of Mere Christianity, he pointed to something that he felt every citizen of Great Britain could relate to and agree upon, whether they were religious or not, and so forth. This was to a general audience. He said, there's something out there that I know you will agree with me on, and that something is the presence of the moral law, that we recognize some things are right and some things are wrong in this world. Or to put it in his own words, he says, everyone has heard people quarreling. They say things like this: "How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you?" Or, "That's my seat. I was there first." Or, "Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm." Or, "Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine." People say things like that every day. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior. We get this. We know that there is this moral law in human nature. In fact, at the time, England had gotten involved in a war with Germany because the Germans would not leave other nations alone. They were bothering. They invaded Poland. They invaded Czechoslovakia and had recently bombed London 57 nights in a row. And every Englishman knew in the core of his being, this is not right. This is not right behavior. This is wrong behavior. And so the rule of fair play or decent behavior is what we as Christians would refer to as the golden rule, or as Jesus expressed it. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. And we sometimes see the moral law brought to bear in sporting events, particularly in our day and age where the cameras are on and can follow the trajectory of every foul ball and every home run ball and so forth. In fact, this year, a man at a Cleveland Guardians game snatched a ball away from a kid on April 27th. Video footage that went viral showed a man snatching the ball away as 11-year-old Evelyn was trying to pick it up near the railing in the left center field. He eventually gave it back to her, however, and now the girl's mother wants folks on social media to leave him alone. She says, "This man's life should not be ruined over this," Nikki Moore told the Times. She said, "Jokes and memes are one thing, but it's getting excessive. It is too much." Well, the man was later identified as Lakewood, Ohio business owner Max Quinn. He said, "I made a lot of mistakes that night," Quinn said. "I'm very sorry for what I did and how it happened." And video of Schneeman's home run shows the ball flying over the left field center wall where Quinn tried to catch it in the air, but instead it bounced off his hands toward the railing to his left. Evelyn ran down from her seat, two rows up, dropped to the ground, attempted to secure the ball in front of her. Quinn ran over and also dropped to the ground next to her, started a brief struggle for control of the ball. He eventually emerged triumphantly. And when she got up empty-handed, people started booing, as well they should. And later in the game, Rays sideline reporter Ryan Bass visited the family at their seats and gave the two siblings their own baseballs. And Bass posted this on X. "We had to make it right," Bass wrote. "We got the chance to make a sweet little girl's night. There's nothing better. Kindness is free. Always remember that." And of course, later, the man gave her the home run ball back as well. But the moral of the story is grown men should not wrestle away a home run ball from an 11-year-old girl at a major league game. But, you know, as I was wrestling with something else this week, I was wrestling with our passage of Scripture. And we're called to walk in love. And I wanted to press the question, not just because it's a homiletical formula or detail that you're supposed to ask the so what question. In fact, we're taught that in seminary. If you look at your passage, you should ask the question, so what? Well, what do I need to know this for? How am I supposed to apply this? What am I supposed to do this? Well, I was pressing the question, what does it matter? What does it matter if you and I walk in love or not? What's love got to do with the Christian life? And of course, we know if you've read your Bible at all, particularly the New Testament, we find commands to love one another all over the Scriptures. It's the identifying mark of God's children in this world, according to Jesus in John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's just one out of a dozen, scores of love passages in the New Testament. And Matthew Henry says, all our duty towards one another is summed up in one word, love. Love proclaims to others that we have been redeemed, that Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil in our hearts, in our lives, and that we have been set free from the chains of slavery to sin. Or as 1 John 3 puts it, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And so love is ultimately the language of redemption. Love, we might say, is a taste of Eden, in a sense, taking us back to a world that we lost and that we forfeited through sin, but which is now being restored in Christ Jesus. So, in a sense, love is a piece of heaven here in this world, where men and women do unto others as they would be done by, in contrast to a wicked world in rebellion against God, where every man does what is right for himself with little or no regard for others. And so that is why we need this command. It is a God's command given to us to be the language of our redemption. Let's look again at verse 9, where he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And Paul has just finished telling us that God has given us certain gifts to use, to serve, and to serve the body with, and to be involved in one another's lives and in the service of Christ. He now turns to how we are to treat one another. And we note how love shows up throughout the New Testament. Another classic love verse has been turned to song as well in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so here Paul, he comes to us and he tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine, not a mask that we put on, not an act that we play, but to come genuinely from our hearts, to be sincere in our love towards one another. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul expresses it this way, the goal of our instruction, in other words, the goal of this whole Christian enterprise, he says, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Three things. Love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the goal of our redemption. Now, if you've ever played the game of darts, and you have this target over there on the wall, and you have maybe three rings going around it, and divided up into different point sectors and so forth, and then right in the very middle, you have what they call the bullseye. And of course, if you're playing darts, you want to hit the bullseye. That's what you're aiming for. If you can hit that every time, you're going to win. But when we do loving acts as Christians, you might say you've hit the bullseye. That's what it's about. That's the goal of our instruction. When we do loving acts to one another and to those around us, Paul says, you're hitting the bullseye. That's what the language of redemption is to be. That's the goal of our faith while we are here in this world. And, Paul gives a masterful description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is patient and love is kind. And he goes on, love is not jealous, is not proud, does not boast, and so forth. Just consider the first two, though. Love is patient, love is kind. and say, you know, are those words that someone might use to describe you? Are you patient with others? Are you kind with others? If you are, you're displaying a fruit of redemption in that. It's a trait of heavenly citizenship. It's a brand mark of discipleship to Jesus. You know, when Corey and Betsy Tenboom found themselves placed in a German concentration camp during World War II, they made it a point to take their faith with them and to show love towards others in Jesus' name while they were there. And in fact, Corey Tenboom, writing later on this experience, she said, you know, God had called us to this place, and here was now our task. Here we are in this veritable hell on earth, and we're going to try and show the love of Jesus to those around it. And they shared a vitamin dropper with other camp inmates that just kept flowing until they didn't need it anymore in a place where people were malnourished and dying of starvation. They conducted Bible studies. They shared from their food what little they had. But the camp conditions, of course, hardened many people against love. Many people's love grew cold, as does tend to take place in a world where wickedness is running amok. Jesus says during the tribulation period, or Paul says this, in the latter days, many people's love will grow cold. And that had happened here when Betsy became sick. She was transferred to the infirmary, and she was placed on a cot that she had to share with a French girl. She told Corey the next day that the French girl had kicked her repeatedly until she fell out of bed. And she says, there is such darkness in the heart of that poor French child, but I told her of the love of the Savior. It's not an accident that I have to sleep with this girl. And Corey shares that when she was released by a clerical error in January of 1945, and she was traveling back home by train to Holland, and she had to wait a couple hours at a station in Germany. She fell asleep, put her head down on a desk in front of her, in a small table, and she says a blow struck her on the side of her head, sending her sprawling almost to the floor. The man yelled at her, "This is not a bedroom," the station agent shrieked. "You can't use our tables to sleep on." And Corey says, you know, how hard and unfriendly these people were. In our good Holland, even the smallest child is taught to respect older people. But that was unheard of in the Germany of 1945. You know, all human decency was thrown out the window. People became hardened and jaded, and they created a literal hell on earth. And of course, when we don't love, we create a slice of hell on earth. It's among the works of the devil that Jesus came to destroy. But as Mark Twain points out, kindness is a language which the deaf can hear and the blind can see. And so we are called, like Corey and Betsy, show love wherever we are, wherever God puts us in his providence, in his sovereign rule over our lives. He places people in our sphere of influence. He places people in our relationships that you and I are called to show a love towards them. Oswald Chambers says it this way: God puts his people where they can glorify him most, and we're not capable of judging where that is. God says, I put you where you can glorify me most. Show love to the people you now know. Show love to the people that are now in your sphere of influence. Love people where you're at. You know, when a new couple has a baby, you know, and they break this baby out for the first time, or they begin to show it around and so forth, people sometimes notice certain things about the baby. They'll say, "Wow, he's got his dad's nose," you know, or look at her eyes. She's got her mama's eyes, and so forth and so on. They notice family resemblances because of genetics and so forth and so on. But when we read in the scriptures of who we are to be like, we find that we should be like our Father. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. There Paul is saying, show the family resemblance. Show love to one another and reflect your heritage, the family resemblance. And of course, hatred is Satan's family likeness. The scripture tells us he came to steal, kill, and destroy, and to abuse and to misuse and to violate and to cause all kinds of chaos in this world. And he still is causing all kinds of chaos in this world. We say, well, if people would just live by the Bible, what a wonderful world this place would be. It would be close to bringing heaven down to earth if everybody became a Christian and walked by the Spirit and obeyed God. But we know that's not going to happen until Jesus returns. And for now, there's a wicked being who opposes all that's good and right. Ted Koppel shares a story where he took his TV news show, Nightline, over to Israel. And he was going to do a broadcast on Arab and Israeli relations. The show was to be kind of a town hall meeting of sorts between the two factions, Jews and Palestinians, appearing on TV together, discussing their differences and possible solutions. However, just before broadcast time, the Palestinians refused to appear on stage with the Israelis. They said, put us in a booth, so they didn't appear to be talking face-to-face with the Israelis. The Nightline producers said no. So the Palestinians then asked that they put razor wire down the center of the stage. Again, the producers said no. And finally, they asked that a stone wall be put up between them and the Israelis. Not a high wall, just 3 feet high, to represent how divided the two groups were. They said they would not appear on the show if they were not accommodated. So, Nightline accommodated. Israelis and Palestinians both appeared on stage with a 3-foot high wall separating the two groups. You say, that's our world. The hatred that exists there, the hostility. It's of the character of Satan. Imagine the hatred that was poured out on October 7th and the hostility and the complete dehumanization of another people group so that they could commit these atrocities against them. That's our world, the hatred of Satan. Love is not easy in a fallen world where people are under the sway of Satan. In 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Paul will, he will later on deal with how to respond to those who are hostile to Christians. Never pay back evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. Leave room for the wrath of God and so forth. There will be a day of judgment. God will recompense the wicked, the evildoers for their evil. But for now, you and I, we're called to love. We're called to love one another. We're called to love our neighbor. We're to love those around us and ultimately bring a slice of heaven down to earth. Now, Randy Alcorn says, how many times have we done small acts of kindness on earth without realizing the effects? How many times have we shared Christ with people we thought didn't take it to heart, but who years later came to Jesus, partly because of the seeds we planted? How many times have we spoken up for unborn children and seen no result, but as a result, someone chose not to have an abortion and saved a child's life? How many dishes have been washed and diapers changed and crying children sung to in the middle of the night when we couldn't see the impact of the love we showed? God is watching. He is keeping track. In heaven, he'll reward us for our acts of faithfulness to him, right down to every cup of cold water we've given to the needy in his name. And he's making a permanent record in heaven's books. So all those acts of kindness, those acts of love, they're as though we're taking a slice of heaven's goodness and we're passing it around to those around us. Let's drop down to verse 9 in Romans 9, or continue on where he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, there's to be a hatred of evil here. When we share God's opinion of our sin, that is when we will grow in sanctification. When we truly come to hate evil, that is when we truly come to forsake it. In fact, I just read in a little devotion book from Jerry Bridges on the pursuit of holiness. And he says, you know, we as Americans and as people, we tend to be competitive-minded. And you might get frustrated when you stumble into sin and you hate that sin because you've been defeated by it once again or because it's defeated you. And he says, but really, that's a sort of a self-centered way of looking at sin. He says, turn that a little bit and focus more on how it offends God. You ought to hate that sin, not so much because it defeated you, but because it offends God. And it grieves the heart of God that we would dabble back in that sin, which is so abhorrent to himself. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19, there are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And he says these are things that God hates. They're abhorrent to him. They're abominable to him. You know, if you were to become hungry in the middle of the night and you go out to the refrigerator, you open it up, and you find this bowl of something in there, or you find a Tupperware container with a lid on it, and you open up the lid, and it's covered with mold. You know, or you were starving, but now this thing is covered with mold, and it smells as well. And ask yourself, does that give you an appetite? Does that make you hungry? Do you think, I'm going to grab a fork and I'm going to dig in right now because this is all I have to eat and I'm going to take it? No, we don't do that. And we don't do that because it's abhorrent to us. It smells. It's not appetizing. It's rotten. And sin is to be seen in our eyes of that same nature. It's just as distasteful. It's rotten behavior. Look at how it offends God. Look at how it's harmful to self and to others. And we just want to throw it out. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to steal this. I don't want to do that. I don't want to lie or steal or do any of these things that are abhorrent unto God. You know, in the book of Genesis, Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter named Dinah. And there's an interesting chapter around Dinah in Genesis 34. Shechem from a neighboring tribe was very attracted to her and took her and lay with her by force. In Genesis 34, verse 7, we read, "Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done." And there's that moral law. They said, we know this is wrong. The law had not been given yet and so forth. They said, we know this is wrong. People know right from wrong instinctively and through the conscience. The moral law has been broken. A rape has occurred. You don't treat people that way. You wouldn't want that to be your wife or your mother or your daughter and so forth and so on. You should not do that. They broke the moral law of treating others as you would want to be treated. And of course, the sons of Jacob over-responded by killing all the males of the tribe in retribution. And such are the complexities of life in a broken and evil world. But we recognize here, we are to hate evil. We're to abhor that which is wicked and love what is good. So we ask the question, does God care about how human beings treat one another? It becomes very clear, he does care. How we treat the vulnerable, how we treat the elderly, how we treat the unborn, how we treat our neighbor, and so forth and so on. In fact, Ronald Reagan once invoked the moral law in his response to the abortion issue. He says, I've noticed everyone for abortion has already been born. You didn't have to make that choice whether or not to be aborted or not. Don't make it for someone else on their behalf. And ultimately, it will be man's constant breach of the moral law that will be the basis of his condemnation. He failed to love God. He failed to love his fellow man. And it was that important. It will be those acts of hatred that will serve as the basis of his condemnation, as the violation of God's law, for hatred is of the essence of violating God's law. And then we come to verse 10 here in Romans 12. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's the Greek word for Philadelphia. And phileo means brotherly love, and adelphos is the word for brother. And so love one another with a brotherly love. And Jordan Peterson, he writes on how individuals look for meaning or purpose in life, and he refers to a bricklayer. He says, you know, a bricklayer may question the utility of laying bricks monotonously one after another, but perhaps he is not merely laying bricks. Maybe he is building a wall. And the wall happens to be a part of a building, and the building is a great cathedral, and the purpose of the cathedral is the glorification of the highest good. And under such circumstances, every brick laid is an act that partakes of the divine. And if what you are doing in your day-to-day activity is not enough, then you are not aiming at the construction of a proper cathedral. If you have something meaningful to pursue, then you are engrossed in life. And he calls this one of his rules for living in general. being a part of something bigger than the self, that you're laying bricks to be part of a bigger structure, a great cathedral to the glory, ultimately, of God. And for Christians, we recognize ultimately what he's talking about there. For Christians, we are part of something larger than ourselves. We are part of the church, which Jesus Christ is building, and we are part of the family of God. We're part of the kingdom of God. We have been brought into this new relationship with Jesus Christ, and we've been redeemed by his blood, and now we are living out the redemption he purchased for us in this world that is occupied by a foreign, malevolent being, Satan himself. And every act of love displays that redemption which Jesus purchased for us. Every act of love, in fact, displays that we belong to Jesus, that he is our Lord and Savior. And Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Every act of love points to that. And so we're to have brotherly love towards one another. We're to honor and esteem and value one another. John Calvin says, we cannot love Christ without loving him and the brethren. And of course, sometimes brothers in our families can maybe be a little rough with us at times when we're young. I remember getting a pounding or two from my older brother. But for the most part, I knew that he would always stand up for me if I needed him, that he would be there for me if I needed him in the clutch. And that is why Paul uses this portrait of family and family love. A brother is always a brother. Even though you might have some disagreements and so forth and some arguments, he is still your brother. And in fact, Paul uses this in our treatment of one another in the church. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and to the younger men as brothers, and to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters in all purity. He says, there's the family. There's the family. Treat one another as you would even family. Or Max Lucado says, when I hear someone calling God Father and Jesus Savior or Lord, I meet a brother or sister, regardless of the name of their church or their denomination. This person's a brother in Christ if they look to Jesus for their salvation. It says, I grew up with two sisters and a brother. We came from the same family. We had the same father and mother. I'm sure there were times when they didn't want to call me their brother, but they didn't have that choice. And by the way, the church names we banter about, they do not exist in heaven. The book of life does not list your denomination next to your name. And the church is that family, and that's what we belong to in Christ. And so Paul calls us to show that brotherly love to one another, honor and esteem one another in honor. Eugene Peterson writes on the church as a family, and he says, you know, some run away from it and pretend the family doesn't exist. Well, some move out and get an apartment on their own from which they return to make occasional visits, nearly always showing up for the parties and bringing a gift to show that they really do hold the others in fond regard. And some would never dream of leaving but cause others to dream it for them, for they are always criticizing what is served at the meals or complaining that others in the family are either ignoring them or taking advantage of them. And some determined to find out what God has in mind by placing them in this community called a church. They learn how to function in it harmoniously and joyously and develop the maturity that is able to share and exchange God's grace with those who might otherwise be viewed as nuisances. That is the church. We're here to exchange grace and love with one another. Jesus loved the church, gave himself up for her, calls us to walk in love. And J.C. Ryle says, our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock, yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is the Christian who has learned to do likewise with his brethren. Now, he died not for the righteous, but for sinners. He died not for the perfect, but the imperfect. He offers redemption to all who put their faith in him, and love is now the brand mark of our redemption. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this love command And we are reminded of the vital role that it plays in our Christianity, that Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, and that greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends," and that we should love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so, Lord, help us to walk in love. We thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross in the ultimate display of love, taking our sins upon himself, that we might be forgiven and brought back into fellowship with you, and that you have begun the work of restoration, that you are redeeming a people for yourself to be zealous for love and good deeds, and that we will enjoy fellowship in your presence throughout all eternity in a world that where righteousness reigns and where there will no longer be the works of the devil and the works of cruelty, the works of violence and hatred that we see far too often in this world, but instead a world where men and women, the people of God, love one another and walk in fellowship with our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.